Thank you very much. Do please keep your Bibles open there in Romans chapter 9. If you've lost the place, it's page 1136. You will know that we run most terms a course called Christianity Explored at St Mary's. And the way the course normally begins is to ask those who've come along that if they could ask God one question and be guaranteed an answer, what would they ask him? And it's always interesting. You get the mix of questions that you might expect and always a few questions that you wouldn't expect. And I remember when I've done this a couple of times, eventually the question comes back round to me and a couple of times someone has said, well, I suppose you don't have any questions because you're a vicar. But I do, and the fact is, probably most of us do, if we're Christians, however long we've been Christian. And the question that I've often asked at that point, the question that I myself have often wanted to ask God, has been the same for a few years, and it's a question that's been raised by what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9. It's actually the focus of our passage tonight. If you were here last week, we began a series in Romans 9 to 11, and the main issue that's kicked off this part of Romans is Paul is trying to address the issue of why there seem to be so few Jewish Christians in his own day. Loads of non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, have become Christians, but very few Jews. By and large, they seem to be rejecting the gospel. And Paul wants to address that issue because it calls into question whether God has been faithful to the Jews. Because if God has been unfaithful to them, there's every possibility God might be unfaithful to us. And so Paul is wanting to make very clear that God has not gone back on anything that he said to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. In fact, what we saw last week is that if you look closely at the promises God made, it was very clear that he never promised that all Jews would be saved. The issue we learnt of who is part of God's people has never been a matter of race. It has always been determined by God's choice, which answers one question but raises another. The question I've often wanted to ask. If God is the one who chooses who's going to be part of his people and who isn't, it makes me think, why did God choose me? And not other people that I know and that I care about who seem far away from him. Is it right for God to choose some and not others? Many of us will be perhaps the only person who is a Christian in our family or in our workplace or in our circle of friends. There are a lot of people we know who are very, very dear to us who might never become Christians, who might never, as far as we know, be chosen by God. Is that fair? Is that right? Well, that is the very question Paul anticipates. So he raises it for us there in verse 14. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust in choosing some and not others? It is a very sensitive issue for those of us who are very close to non-Christian friends and family. Paul has already shown us at the beginning of chapter 9, it's a sensitive issue for him. He feels desperately for his own fellow Jews who are not Christians. And so I suggest that we bow our heads and pray as we begin to look at how Paul answers that question. Our Father, we have sung already that you would speak to us, and we pray again that you would help us not just to be in the presence of a speaking God, but that you would help us to be a people who listen intently. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage, that you would give us understanding, that you would incline our hearts to live in the light of what you show us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God's choice unfair? There are three things that we need to understand about God's choice. Paul's assertion there in verse 14 is that God is not unfair in choosing who will be his. And the first thing he wants us to see is that God's choice is undeserved, verses 14 to 18. Very often we think that God's choice is unfair. We think it's unfair that some become Christians and others don't. And often that's because we've forgotten something that is foundational in the book of Romans. Something Paul explained way back in chapter 3. And that is the fact that all of us, without exception, deserve nothing from God. If we think God's choice is unfair, it is probably because we've forgotten that none of us deserve anything from God. Salvation is only on the basis of God's mercy. It has never been based on our worthiness or any supposed right that we have to it. And so to defend God's justice, Paul reminds us of God's mercy. And he takes us back to the time of Moses in verse 15. We've just had the main events of the Exodus. God's people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai. They have heard God speak to them. Moses has then gone up the mountain to receive further instructions from God. And whilst he's up there, the people end up worshipping an idol, a golden calf. And at that point, God would be just to turn his back on them and to punish them. But instead, he shows them mercy. And he says in verse 15 to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The people deserved judgment. That would have been just. But instead, God shows mercy. And mercy is giving people what they don't deserve rather than giving them what they do deserve. And that is the same for all of us. So Paul can say in verse 16, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." God is not casting around saying, you know, who wants my salvation the most and I'll give it to them? Or who's trying the hardest? No, it is down to God's mercy. Being chosen by God, being saved by God, is not something anyone has a right to. It is always undeserved. I remember Will once telling a story about a middle-aged woman who was having her portrait painted. And she was quite a forceful character, and she said to the artist, "Do me justice." And the artist replied rather bravely, "It's not justice you need, but mercy." That is Paul's message to us. If we start crying out for justice, what we are asking for is judgment. Because by nature, none of us deserve God's forgiveness. So Paul can summarise there at the beginning of verse 18. He says, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. His choice is always undeserved." Now, we need to have a look as well at the second half of verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy." He then says, "And he hardens whom he wants to harden," which raises another set of questions. And we need just to think very briefly about that hardening so we don't get the wrong end of the stick. We need to understand the difference between God showing mercy to someone and God hardening someone. It's not that we are neutral and then God comes along and he then hardens some and saves others. Now, Paul has shown us very, very carefully in chapter 3 that all of us are sinners by nature. That is the starting point. And so when God hardens someone, he is simply giving them over to the consequences of their sin. People who are already guilty. When God shows mercy to someone, he is intervening dramatically in someone's life. He is changing their nature so that they respond to him. When he hardens someone, it is his non-intervention. He's giving people over to their sinful desires. And so those two things are not equal and opposite. They're not symmetrical. They're not the mirror image of each other. To show mercy, God has to change us, to harden us. He just has actually to leave us alone and give us over to our own desires. So hardening is leaving sinners to what they deserve. Showing mercy is giving sinners what they don't deserve. And neither is unjust. One of the things you can do if you're President of the United States is you can pardon people. It's part of the law that the President can pardon certain criminals. It doesn't mean that the President has to pardon everyone. The President might choose to pardon someone who's on death row. That person would then be free to walk away. They would be a free person. But it would be wrong for the others to then say, well, I'm being punished because the President didn't pardon me. No, a prisoner is being punished because of their crime. It's not the President's fault. And similarly, the sinner who faces judgment does so because of their sin, not because God didn't choose them. So John Stott summarises it by saying, if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anyone is saved, the credit is God's. And so the real shock actually is not that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. The real shock is that it's amazing God chooses anyone at all. Because no one deserves it. It is entirely of his mercy. So God's choice is undeserved. Secondly, verses 19 to 24, God's choice is glorifying. Another question comes up there in verse 19. Paul writes, one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, if it's all down to God, how can he blame us for the outcome? Well, Paul responds to that question, firstly by giving us a warning, and then he gives us an explanation. The warning comes in verse 20. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery made for noble purposes and some for common use? Paul says we need to be careful. He's not saying that we can't ask questions. There are many examples in the Bible of godly people wrestling with God to try to understand why he's allowing certain things to happen. It is good in the Christian life to be inquisitive. I've often said to friends who are looking into the Christian faith that if it can't be questioned, it's not worth believing. But there is a difference between inquiring of God and talking back to him. There's a difference between asking God a question and demanding an answer. And Paul says we need to check our attitude. We need to remember that God is our creator and that we are the creation. He is the one who formed us. And therefore we belong to him. And it's amazing that God will interact with us, that he will allow us to approach him, even to engage with him in questions. But we need to do so with the right mindset. Because God has the right to us as he pleases. Just as if you are a potter, and I guess probably not many of us are, if you've got a lump of clay, it is up to you what you do with it. Whether you make the most amazing kind of intricate thing out of it, or whether you make something pretty much sort of bog standard, it is up to you. You are the creator of it. And Paul is reminding us to know our place. Yes, to ask questions, but to do so with the right attitude, conscious that God is our creator and that we mustn't talk back to him. So with that warning in place, Paul then shows us in the next couple of verses that the way God chooses people is always for his glory. God's choice is always glorifying. So Paul asks a couple of questions in verses 22 and 23. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, borne with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There's a lot in those verses. It's hard to read them out loud without running out of breath at some point halfway through them. Paul is talking about those who are chosen. He calls them objects of mercy. And he's talking about those who are not chosen. And he calls them objects of wrath. And in each case, Paul is concerned to show us that God is glorified in how he deals with them. So in verse 22, he shows us how God deals with the objects of wrath. These are the people who have rejected him and are on their way to destruction. It is all of us by nature. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that all of us by nature are objects of wrath. Well, how does God deal with these objects of wrath in verse 22? We're told that in his judgment, he will make his wrath and power known. When he does finally bring judgment on those who've rejected him, they will know his power and they will know his anger. But Paul says God also deals with them by having great patience with them, because he delays when he brings that judgment. It's like what happened with Pharaoh back there in verse 17. You remember, God had been saying to Pharaoh again and again through Moses, you've got to let the Israelites go. You've got to release them from slavery so that they can go into the land and worship God. Pharaoh kept refusing. God kept sending plagues. And it wasn't until after the 10th plague that Pharaoh gave in. And the question is, why did God wait for the 10th plague? If the 10th plague was what was going to do it, why didn't he do the 10th plague first? Save himself a bit of time. It would make the film, The Prince of Egypt, a bit shorter. But it would get the desired result. And we're told in verse 17 what God said to Pharaoh. He said, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God waited with Pharaoh because of his reputation. God's desire was for his fame to be known across the world. It was for the sake of his glory that he was patient with Pharaoh. And it is for the sake of his glory that he is patient today with the objects of his wrath. He says, in fact, in verse 23, that he bears with the objects of his wrath to make the riches of his glory known to those he has chosen. So those who are God's people will know more of the riches of God's mercy by how God handles those who are not his people. Firstly, because God delays judgment to give people time to repent and to turn to him. But also because, as we do see in time, those people coming under God's judgment, it reminds us what we rightfully deserved and what God has spared us from. It will make known to us the riches of his glory, his grace, his kindness to us. Now, again, we need to avoid getting the wrong end of the stick. God is not taking away human responsibility. In fact, what we're looking at next week is all about our response to God and the importance of our response to God. Paul says in verse 22 that in verse 23, that the objects of God's mercy have been prepared by God in advance for glory. In other words, Paul is saying here what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have been chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. For those who are God's people, he has chosen them before the beginning of the world. But with the objects of wrath, it is different in verse 22. It says there that they have been prepared for destruction, and we might think that God has prepared them in the same sort of way as he's prepared those for glory. But notice, verse 22 doesn't say they've been prepared in advance. It doesn't say they've been prepared by God. In fact, the word for prepared in verse 22 is different to the one in verse 23. We're to think of the two things differently. They're not parallel. And so I don't think this passage teaches what people often call double predestination. That in the same way, before creation, that God chooses who will be his people, he also chooses at that point who will face his destruction. We are not being taught that in Romans chapter 9. I take it those prepared for destruction are those who are preparing themselves for destruction as they continue to reject the gospel. And so the ultimate responsibility for our destruction, if that is what we face, is ours. And yet God delays his judgment so that he might show mercy to those that he's chosen before the creation of the world. It will all be to his glory. Those who will be saved, those who will continue to reject God and to face his destruction, God will be glorified in all of them. There is a lot about this that I don't understand. And I'm sure many of us have got all sorts of questions about this. But it's enough for me to know that God will do what is right. He will be seen to do what is right. Not a single person will complain when God does what is right. And all of it will be to his glory. And as Christians, that is something we should care about. It doesn't take away our heartache a moment for those who don't know Christ. But we can know that whatever happens, God will be honoured. He will be glorified. People will see him for the great God that he is. Well, final point as we close is that God's choice is surprising. And we're looking at the remaining verses, 25 down to the end. Paul has just said at the end of verse 24 that the object of mercy includes both Jew and Gentile. And Paul is doing two things as he flags this up. He's bringing us back to the point he was starting to make back in verse 6. If you remember back in verse 6, he said it's not as though God's word had failed. When you look at what God actually promised, everything is happening just as he said it would. The Old Testament accounts for the fact that there aren't many Jews who are Christian. He shows us that with those two quotations from Isaiah. The Old Testament also accounts for the fact that many Gentiles are Christians. And the two quotations from Hosea show us that. So Paul is reminding us again that God has kept his promise. He has done everything that he said he would. But Paul is also showing us that God's choice is surprising. It goes against our human expectations. So if you look at those two quotations from Hosea in verses 25 and 26, if you've been coming in the mornings, you will remember something of what has been going on in Hosea's time. The Israelites had been commissioned to be God's people. They had been massively unfaithful. They were like an unfaithful, adulterous wife. And Hosea had to marry one to show the people how they were treating God. And when Mrs. Hosea had a couple of kids who were probably from a different man, God told Hosea to name them after his own attitude to his people. So Hosea was to call those two kids not my people and not loved. So if you thought your name was bad, just be grateful that it wasn't those two things. And the point is, God is trying to show the Israelites that they have now been given pagan status. They are now regarded as not my people. They are now functionally Gentile in God's eyes. And yet God promised later on through Hosea that one time would come when he could call them again my people and my loved one. And Paul says that promise is an anticipation of what's happening now, with Gentiles of all people coming to know God and joining his people. God is calling the riffraff, that's us lot, to know him. He's calling those who have never been his people. He's calling those who have never shown any interest in him. He's calling the kind of person who, he says in verse 30, never wanted to pursue righteousness, people who weren't even trying to know God. And God has chosen a lot of them. And so for those of us who are particularly conscious of a family member or a friend or a colleague or even a spouse who is not a Christian, conscious of people close to us who seem to have no interest in Christian things, well, we can take heart and we can keep praying and to keep witnessing, because this doctrine that God chooses his people means that however far someone seems to be from God, it is always possible that God will do a miracle and call them to himself. No one is too pagan to be written off. That's what we see through those two quotes from Hosea. We also get those two quotes from Isaiah. And this is time it's showing that only a portion of the Israelites will be saved. So verse 27, though the Israelites at that stage were vast in number, only some of them will become God's people. And again, that is a surprise, because humanly speaking, they're the ones you would most expect to be part of God's people. They're the ones who seem the keenest. They were religious. They were fervent. They had heard God's word. They knew lots of things about him. And they were interested in being part of God's people. And yet very few of them would be. And again, that is a warning to some of us. No one is too pagan to be written off, but similarly, no one is too religious to think that they are a shoo-in. Because for all their fervor and effort, many of the Jews were rejected because they never accepted Jesus. Verse 31, they pursued a law of righteousness but never attained it because, verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They couldn't cope with Jesus. The Jesus who came to die for us and to give us salvation as a gift. They stumbled over him. And it reminds us that Jesus is either going to be the foundation that we build our life on, or he's going to be the block that we end up smashing ourselves into. But notice, either way, you can't avoid him. And as we'll see next week, it is what we do with Jesus that reflects whether we are chosen by God. And so if you've come away from some of this stuff wondering whether you are a Christian, whether you have been called, whether God has chosen you, come back next week and we'll have a look at chapter 10 together. But for now, we need to know that God's choice is not unjust. It's undeserved. It is none of ours, none of us by right. It is glorifying. All of it will be to God's glory, whatever happens to us. And it is surprising. There is always room for hope, and there is never room for presumption. We'd better pray. Our Father, we need to thank you for the kind of God you have shown yourself to be, the God who is sovereign, a God who rules, who is sovereign over who is his. And we thank you, Father, as we think about what we've seen tonight, that you are a God who is not unjust. We thank you that the basis on which you deal with us is mercy, that none of us deserve to be your people, and yet you have had mercy on so many of us. We thank you that your choice brings you glory, that whatever happens, we can be confident that you will do what is right and be seen to do what is right, and that the whole world will acknowledge that. And Father, we thank you that your choice is surprising, that even us, mainly Gentiles here, have come to know you, people who are not interested in you, and yet you have called to yourself. Father, we praise you that there will be yet more, perhaps known to us, that you will call to yourself. Please help us to be faithful in praying for them and doing all we can to reach out to them. We pray this in the name of that great foundation and also that great stumbling block, our Lord Jesus. Amen.